Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to meet today, that we have this freedom. We just even lift up our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, and I just pray, Lord, that their faith would not fail in the midst of all the suffering they're going through right now. And we just pray, Lord, for our hearts, that they would be open to you, that you would be able to speak to us what you want us to hear. Pray for Jack, that you would speak through him. Help him, Lord, to communicate all that you want him to communicate this morning. In your name, amen.
You may know that Ukraine is 7 hours ahead of us, and Joan and I got to watch this morning online as Ukrainian believers sang and worshiped the Lord, even as the air sirens were going off, singing in Christ alone. And they just decided, you know, we're not going to run down to the bunker. We're going to just stay here, and we're just going to worship God. So very inspiring. I hope you will indulge me in a little fun. You don't mind having fun, do you? One of my axioms of life as I was raising my kids is that serving God is fun. My kids, they like that idea. Serving God is fun. And so here's a little game I like to play. As you may know, I think a lot of you know, I was born and raised in Ohio. But at age 25, I left to move to another state, lived in several other states, lived in a foreign country for 10 years. And I appreciate Ohio. I guess I would say I love Ohio. One of my brothers once said to me, you know, I love Ohio so much, I'm never going to leave Ohio. And he never has. And he has a job. He drives all over the state. And he knows it like the back of his hand. He would win this little game here we're going to play. See how well you do. And the topic is cities and towns in the state of Ohio. So see how you do. Okay, Ohio's first capital, also known as the Paper City. Chillicothe, very good. The rock and roll capital of the world. Also known as Believe Land, also referred to as the Mistake on the Lake. Yeah, that's an easy one. How about this one? The Bratwurst Capital of the World. Bucyrus, very good. Excellent. The World's Popcorn Capital. Wow, I'm impressed. How about the Violet Capital of Ohio? You guys are good. No, I didn't live in Ohio all that long. You guys have lived here for a while, I guess. What about Flag City? That one's for Dennis. The birthplace of aviation. Dayton. How about this? Ohio's herb capital. I cannot believe you. I thought I'd for sure stump some of you people. How about the town that started the Civil War? No. I did stump you. Oberlin College, where John Brown and his men were in school there, and that was kind of the birthplace of some radical abolitionists, anyway. The pottery capital of the world, also known as Y Bridge City. Zanesville. How about Moon City? Wapakoneta, very good, Jeff. The walleye capital of the world. Port Clinton, very good. The birthplace of the tomato, Reynoldsburg. The roller coaster capital of the world, that's for Paul Marshall. And lastly, Hall of Fame City, Canton. That's for Joan and me and Dave. Canton is, sorry, Kathy, you as well, forgot. Yes, Hall of Fame City. You know, we have been talking and are going to be talking a lot this year about Hebrews chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, as our banner shows. We are wanting to remain mindful that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so Hebrews 11 details the faith of many men and women that I'm just going to kind of skim over and mention a few today in the weeks and months ahead. We're going to dive more deeply into the lives of some of these men and women of faith. But I don't know about you. I've been to the Hall of Fame in Canton, the Pro Football Hall of Fame, for those of you who don't know. I think 5 times, although the last time I've been there, I think it was maybe like 25 years ago. So I haven't been recently. And Hebrews 11 has often been referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. The Faith Hall of Fame. Let me tell you why that's a very dangerous way to look at Hebrews 11. Here's why. Most of the people who walk through the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton do so because they, I don't know, they're entertained by football. They love football. They're entertained by it. Maybe it's because of nostalgia. They want to see their particular hero player or their particular team, you know, the great things that their team has done in history. A very small percentage of the people who go through the Pro Football Hall of Fame do so because their intention is to imitate the men who are enshrined there. And the danger is for you and me, if we have this kind of Hall of Fame thinking about Hebrews 11, we will end up being like the people that pay $30 to go through the Hall of Fame in Canton. Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, look how many touchdowns he threw. Look how many yards he gained. Look how many wins, how many Super Bowls this team won. You say, Jack, you're just sore because the Browns never won a Super Bowl. Yeah, I am sore. I love to come up here and just unload the stuff that's on my chest. Yeah. No, but you get the idea, don't you? That it's easy to be entertained by certain things. And we can have that fall into that same kind of entertainment mentality as we read about what men and women of faith achieved, or what we should say what God achieved through their faith, and we can fail to see that this chapter is in the Bible for you and me today. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Imitate their faith. Don't try to imitate my life. God led me in a particular path, and that's how he led me. He probably won't lead you in the same way. He has a different path and plan for your life. If there's anything to imitate in my life, imitate my faith. That is what we are to imitate in other Christians. If we try to duplicate their life in ours, that can be very dangerous. I have fallen into that trap in the past of seeing someone else that looked like, wow, look what they accomplished for God. I wonder if I could do that. And I did not do that for a host of reasons, one of which is I'm not that other person. I'm the person that God made me to be. You're the person God made you to be. But what I want to inspire in you this morning is the sense of I want to be like the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. I can't duplicate what they did, but if there's anything that I can imitate, it's their faith that I want to imitate. Now, I remember as a young boy, there was a series of books. And I remember going to, I don't know if you ever got to go to you remember the bookmobile? Did you guys have a bookmobile? Yeah. The bookmobile would pull into the parking lot of St. Joan of Arc Catholic Church, where I was raised. And I remember the smell of the bookmobile. This is the smell of the books. And I often would come out with books from what was known as the Landmark series. And I would read about different things in history, the Pony Express, Ben Franklin, the defeat of the Barbary Pirates, the Battle of Gettysburg, the Battle of Midway, Ulysses Grant, Robert E. Lee, Willie Mays, Harmon Killebrew. I read about baseball heroes, military heroes, men and women of faith. Why? Because I was a young man and my life was before me. And I was in this phase of life where I was dreaming about what is my life going to be like? What kind of person am I going to be as I grow into adulthood? Well, the problem is that fades over time, doesn't it? And we get older and we start to think, you know, the cement has kind of dried and I am what I am and things aren't going to change and I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to develop. And that, I want to caution you against that this morning. That's a very dangerous way to think. Yes, in human terms, that's a natural way for life to develop. You get to a certain point in life and you just think, well, things are kind of settled, and my life is probably not going to radically change, except in the realm of the spirit. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Please don't be that old and foolish king who can't receive instruction anymore, who thinks, you know, I pretty much know what there is to know. I'm settled in my ways. I'm not going to change much. I want to inspire in you to be that lad. Now you think, well, Jack, do you know how old I am? Well, yeah, well, you know how old I am. But I aspire to be in my spirit, to be youthful. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Wow. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The psalmist is saying, God, your young people are a refreshment to you, aren't they? And indeed, when God sees a person who's youthful in his spirit and says, God, I want to keep growing. I want to change. I want to be like exemplary people. I want to urge us to be that way. Hosea 10:12, so with a view to righteousness. Hosea uses the word picture of a person's life being as a field. And he says, so with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Don't think, well, my time is past for seeking the Lord and growing spiritually. No matter how old you are physically. I was talking with Bruce. Walked in this morning. Hey, how you doing, Bruce? He said, yeah, how are you doing? I said, well, the outer man decays. I'm not going to sit here and list all my maladies to you. That's what old people do, you know. But he told me about a podcast. Ask him about a podcast he was listening to, where the person, I don't know that it was even necessarily a Christian podcast, but this Harvard guy, really smart scientist guy, was explaining the difference between chronological age and kind of molecular or biological age and the value of fasting. And so just as there's a chronological age and there's a biological age, there's also a spiritual age that's different from your chronological age. And God's will is that you be youthful in your spirit and say, God, I want to keep growing. A few years ago, we were in need of a second car. So for the first time in my life, I considered getting a foreign-made car. My father-in-law worked for Ford Motor Company. And to drive a GM product, that to him was a foreign car. You date his daughter and you pull into his driveway in an Oldsmobile, you got a problem on your hands right now. It was mainly a joke with George, except if you really did pull in with a Mitsubishi or a Honda, boy, he was not happy, let me tell you. Anyway, getting off track. I was looking at buying a Honda CRV, which we ended up getting a CRV. And you know the funny thing? Right around that time we bought our CRV, suddenly I saw CRVs everywhere. Well, there's one. I'm behind one. There's one behind me. And like, where'd they all come from? Well, they were all around. It's just I became tuned in to the fact of Honda CRVs. And some years ago, I became tuned in to the simple reality that God's will is for every single Christian, which includes all the Christians under my care. I'm not responsible. You know, I'm not responsible. When I was raising kids, I was not responsible for the neighbor kids. I was responsible to raise my kids. So the people that God has given me, the people that God has brought here under the care and shepherding guidance of our elders, we're responsible to do what we can to grow you up to full maturity in Christ, as you hopefully have not grown
so familiar that you now just walk by it and never look at it, our bulletin board out here. From Ephesians 4, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Every facet of your life, maybe you've excelled at one or two or three areas. Good for you. Wonderful. God's will is that you grow up in every single area. I've spoken, maybe in some people's minds, to ad nauseum. I don't know. Hopefully it's not ad nauseum. From 2 Peter 1 about God's will is for you and me to actually take on the divine nature, that we actually become like God, and people notice, wow, there's something about you, something supernatural about you as you grow in Christ. And I'd like to read, I know I haven't gotten into my, I haven't even told you what the title is yet, because I'm still in my introduction. I'm notorious for these long introductions. But I want to share Philippians chapter 1, because I've been meditating and memorizing there. Just this idea that God's will, I just really want you to buy in completely to the idea it is God's will for you to give yourself to the Lord so that he grows you in every single area of your life. Philippians 1:6, Paul says to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, Phil is standing in the back and he will happily sprint to you in a nanosecond with a New American Standard Bible, or maybe you have one on your phone or whatever. I would encourage you to read along with me this morning. If you don't have one and would like one, raise your hand and he'll get one to you. Okay. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's the reason why it's important to look at the Bible. When I'm speaking about the Bible, is because the words are important. It isn't just the ideas that are inspired. Well, that's a nice thought. No, they're words that have been breathed out by God, written down by prophets. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And they penned words, and words mean things. That's why it's important to look at the words, because there are certain words that I'm going to highlight that are important for you to notice. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. The word until is very important for our purposes this morning. Notice that Paul does not say, he who began a good work in you will perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. On the day of Christ Jesus, God will look at you through the righteousness of Christ. If you know him, if you are a regenerate person this morning, if you've been born again, God will look at you, and indeed now looks at you as being blameless in Christ. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm confident that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until, in other words, in the run-up to, from now to the day of the Lord, God is going to be in the process of perfecting you. Now, please don't hear me suggest that his intention for you is to be perfect in the sense of never doing wrong, never sinning, never. That's not the idea. But perfect in the New Testament, it's the idea of being mature, being complete. Verse 7, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. You can just sense Paul's affection for the Philippians. And indeed, he mentions it in verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. He had such a love for the Philippians that he described it in terms of affection. And the affection that Christ had for them, Paul said, I have that same affection for you. Verse 9, and this I pray. This is very important for us to see this morning. If you really love a person, how will you pray for them? That's a good question. Very often we pray, Lord, may this person, may everything in their life go smoothly. May they have no problems. May you just knock down all the barriers so things are easy for them and they're comfortable. And if they're in any pain, you get them out right away. In Jesus' name, amen. That's often our prayer. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is an immature way to pray. Because true mature love requires something else. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Whatever level, however you measure love, wherever you are on the love quotient and loving others, God's will is that you abound, that it increases more and more, that you not stop at the level where you are now, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See, true love means applying knowledge. That's why knowledge is so important, and being discerning about things. That's why those who wave the rainbow flag are misguided people. They think they're being loving. They think, oh, that the loving thing to do is to affirm a person in whatever they feel like doing, however they feel like expressing their sexuality. Let them do that. That's the loving, kind thing to do. No, that's not the loving thing. The loving thing is to help that person deal with and how to understand how to overcome their same-sex attraction. And I say that with compassion, because I know, though it's not something that I've ever struggled with, I know there are sincere people who really do struggle with it. So, my point, I want to get off track talking about same-sex attraction. Oh, that's an important topic we need to talk about another day. I want you to understand that love is an issue. Loving people well is an issue of maturity. I pray for you that your love would abound, so that you love other people well, so that your love for them would be characterized by real knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you would grow in your love, that you'd grow in your knowledge and your discernment, so that you'd be able to understand what's really important in life. What are really the priorities in my life? What are the most important things that I'm to give myself to and help others give themselves to? To approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until, there's that word again, until the day of Christ. If you're not adverse to writing in your Bible, I'd encourage you to circle the word until. Again, will you be blameless on the day of Christ? If you're in Christ today, then the answer is yes. When Christ comes back, you will be blameless. That's why you don't have to fear the return of the Lord. We have confidence. We look forward to the Lord's return. We're ecstatic. We're eager. I'll bet there are Ukrainian Christians this morning that are excited at the prospect of meeting the Lord soon. Not that there isn't some trepidation. Sure, there would be. But you're going to be blameless on that day. But that's not what Paul's talking about. His will is that you grow in love so that you understand what's important, what's priority in life, so that you are growing in sincerity and blamelessness on the run-up to until the day of Christ. So that's my introduction. As I encourage you to go, okay, I'm all in, then I want to learn from the people of Hebrews 11. Because did you know Hebrews 11 is not about the people listed in the chapter? Chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to read this in the New American Standard version, which is not the version we have on our banner here, but I'm going to read the New American Standard version of Hebrews 12, 1, which comes right after Hebrews 11, 40, just in case you didn't know. Did you know, by the way, that the writers did not insert the chapter and verse divisions? That was done by a French monk on horseback in I forget what century. Sometimes you wonder if the horse kind of stumbled because some of the page breaks are at some weird places. Anyway, yeah, Hebrews 12, 1 comes right after Hebrews 11, 40. And it says this, therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A wonderful teacher that I had early in my Christian life, from whom I took a New Testament survey class, man by the name of Bill Taylor. Some of you, Paul and Janet, you remember Bill Taylor. I took his New Testament survey class back in 1976. Wonderful teacher. And we didn't have extra Bible helps, although I use Bible helps. I use concordances and I use commentaries. But he taught us how to study the Bible with just the Bible. Read the book of Romans. Okay, read it again. Okay, read it again. Okay, read it again. What themes do you see? What recurring, this certain chapter or a certain verse? What themes recur? What words recur? Let's read Hebrews 12:1 again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's Hebrews 11 about? It's about you and me. Oh, add in the word we, just for fun. And six times in one verse, which is only a half of a sentence, do we have the idea that it's for us. It's for our sakes that the Holy Spirit included Hebrews 11 in the Bible. So with that introduction, now I'm ready to give you the title of my message. And I'm okay on time. We'll be fine. This is part of a series that I began some weeks ago called The Sounds of Silence, Hearing and Heeding the Witness of Those Who've Gone Before. You may recall I played a video clip from Remember the Titans when the Denzel Washington character took his football team to Gettysburg. That they were in Pennsylvania for their summer workouts, summer two-a-days. And he got them up early in the morning and they jogged to a cemetery at Gettysburg. And he said, listen, men. Of course, it was silent. The sun wasn't even quite up yet. He said, listen, can you hear them? Can you hear these young men speaking to you? They're saying something. There's racial tension on the team and so on. Well, as we look at the lives of people that have gone before us, they're dead and gone. It's like walking through a graveyard. It's quiet. And if you didn't know, in a graveyard, you'd just look around and you'd hear the birds and see the trees and smell all the oxygen coming out of the grass, and it's so refreshing. But take time to note the people that are there and learn something about their lives, because they'll speak to you. So, Sounds of Silence, Hearing and Heeding the Witness of Those Who've Gone Before. Today's message in particular is entitled Young Motherhood and the Martyr's Crown. Young Motherhood and the Martyr's Crown. And I'm going to talk to you today about Perpetua. I learned about her in my ancient and medieval church history class in seminary. Because you haven't gone to seminary doesn't mean you can't learn. It's in the history books. The only thing I knew about Perpetua was that was the name of the nun that was my first grade teacher at St. Joan of Arc, Sister Perpetua. And she was a grandmotherly person, and she ran a class of 60 first graders. Yeah. She was a kindly woman, but she ran a pretty tight ship, as you might guess. And I used to mock and make fun at later years that she was perpetual because she just seemed so old and wrinkly. I used to make fun of the name Perpetua because I thought she's perpetual, until I learned who Saint Perpetua was. I don't make fun of that name anymore. As a matter of fact, what prompted me to speak on it today is that tomorrow is the anniversary of her death by the sword. March 7th in the year 2003. So 1,819 years ago tomorrow, a young, first-time mother, new Christian, was put to death with a sword. And I'd like to I'm going to read you a bit of her story because it inspires us. Oh, by the way, did you know that March is Women's History Month? So we are celebrating, let it not be said, I never celebrated Women's History Month. To be honest, can I get something else off my chest? Do you mind? Let me tell you what galls. You want to know what galls me? Sometime, you know, it kind of depends on the frame of reference that some of these organizations who, and I'm all for celebrating Women's History Month, but the people who give the narrative, so often these awards that are given to women, Woman of the Year Award, you know. I'll stop short of saying always. I'll just say almost always, nearly always. It is an award given to a woman who accomplished ABC outside her home. And I understand that women accomplish wonderful things outside the home. The Bible's not against women having careers, so please hold the emails. But I never heard of a Woman of the Year Award given to a mom that was just a good mom and raised kids to love God and fear God and love His Word and share their faith. Those women will receive crowns in heaven. And Perpetua was a young mom, a first-time mom. I don't want to get into telling her story yet because I'm not there yet. I got to say a few other things before we get there. Make you wait. I've told the story before about my experience with Promise Keeper. Some of you know what that is, an organization that back in the 90s and early 2000s inspired men to keep their promises to God, to their wives, to their children, to be better men. And I went, it was, I don't know exactly what year, in the mid-90s, to Boulder, Colorado with some other men in my church from St. Peter's, Missouri. And got out there to Boulder, and the stadium was jam-packed. And the organization at that time was led by Coach Bill McCartney, who had been the head coach of the Colorado Buffaloes. They had won the national championship a few years before. And just a football coach, kind of a rah-rah guy. Sadly, he is suffering from dementia today, still living. His wife has passed away, Bill McCartney. But we had been in this outdoor stadium, wasn't covered. It was in the summer, so it was hot and sweltering in the heat. And then the sun finally went down. A number of speakers that we'd listened to, motivated, singing, having a great time together. Guys being guys, you know, just having a good time. And then finally, the last speaker was Coach McCartney. And I just remember the moon had risen. And he was talking about the importance of men supporting their pastors. And he said, if you're a pastor here, I want you to stand up. So I stood up. And he's, you know, in kind of coach-like fashion, he's walking back and forth on the stage. Men, we gotta get behind these guys. They're always, you know, under the devil's attack, and they suffer from temptations like anyone else, and we gotta make sure they know that we're there for them. And this applause began to rise. He said, yeah, that's right, support them, give it to them. And the applause was rising, and the air horns, you know, and people waving towels, just, again, being guys, you know. He said, let's have all the pastors come on down the field right now. Wow, this was a long time ago, and it still gets me. Because on my way down, I was way in the nosebleed section. On my way down the steps, guys were hugging. I said, they didn't know me. They just knew I was serving the Lord. Hugging me, I get down in the field. I look up, just like the figures in our banner there, looking up and seeing this crowd cheering me. They didn't know me, but they were cheering me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, be careful, don't, you know, this is sweet, but don't live for the praise of men. This is sweeter, like a lot of young boys. I grew up playing backyard football, and I dreamed about catching the winning touchdown or throwing the winning pass, you know, hitting the winning home run with the bases loaded, two outs, bottom of the ninth, you know, how little boys go through these things in their minds. And yet I thought, you know, this is sweeter than throwing the winning pass. and having people cheer, because the next week, if you drop the pass, then you're the goat and they boo you, don't they? But in God's economy, God's people are for you no matter what. But there I was down in the field, and I just wish you could have been there with me. That's why I like to tell the story, because in your own mind's eye, I want to invite you down on that field. And I want you to see that there are people, but they're not people in the stands that haven't been through difficult things. The people in the stands are the people of Hebrews 11 and the perpetuas of the world. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's an innumerable number of people that are comprised this cloud of witnesses. It's not just those whose names are named in Hebrews 11, but many others like Perpetua. Let me, running out of time, that's all right. Those people who are cheering you right now, you're on the field and you're looking up and they're blowing the air horns and swinging the towels. And they're saying to you, look, in my life on earth, I struggled with the flesh like you do. I struggle with demonic oppression like you do. I struggled with the opposition of the world like you do. I held on to God. I held on to the promised coming Christ. And he did not disappoint, and he will not disappoint you if you choose to be faithful to him and to not give up and give in to those opposing forces, the flesh, the world, and the devil. You will be tested as we were. You can pass the test as we did. We were not superhuman. I'm going to go down and detail the list of how the people of Hebrews 11 were certainly not stellar in all aspects of their lives. We were not superhuman. We did not float 2 feet above the ground as some kind of special anointed class of beings. You know, this idea of saints, that somehow they're a class above the rest of us. I remember an English camp I did when we were missionaries in Poland. And we were in another town in the mountains. And Joan and I had the advanced class. These kids were really good English speakers. And we got into some good spiritual conversations. And I remember the girls in the class said, sure, we sleep with our boyfriends. What? What do you think? We're saints? We're not saints. We're just regular people. See, the danger. I've wondered sometimes, maybe we should celebrate the feast of some of these saints. Tomorrow is the feast of Saint Perpetua. But then the danger is we elevate that person and think, oh, they had some extra dose of something that I don't have. No, they didn't. Not at all. You have all the grace available to you, which we had available to us. We did not always succeed. Sometimes we failed. Often we failed. But when crunch time came, we acted in faith. We obeyed God in faith. So think about this. Noah got drunk. Not only was Abraham too old, he threw his wife Sarah under the bus several times to save his own skin. Sarah was impatient and at times unbelieving, laughing dismissively at the promise of God. Isaac was a daydreamer, focusing on his personal goals and failing to detect God's presence in his life. Jacob was a deceiver, cheater, and liar. Joseph was abused. Moses was a murderer, did not speak well, and had an anger problem. Miriam was a gossiper. Gideon was insecure and afraid. Samson and David both lacked self-control and failed morally. David did so colossally. Some have even made what I believe personally to be a good case that David was a sex addict. Whoa, what did he just say? Maybe I shouldn't make such statements when I can't take the time to defend my position. I think I can make a pretty good case for that. I'm not at all defending his sex addiction, only to say that, look, people in the Bible had some real problems. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David, in addition to being an adulterer, was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter constantly put his foot in his mouth and eventually denied Christ while cussing a blue streak. He was a fisherman. He knew how to cuss. The Poles, they say, You know, we say cuss like a sailor. They say cuss like a cobbler. You know, cobbler, you can think of a guy making shoes, you know, bang, hits his finger. That's what they say. Say, but so, yeah, I'll just leave it go right there. The disciples fell asleep while praying, and they regularly bickered among themselves and jockeyed for position within the coming kingdom. Martha worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was divorced. More than once, Zacchaeus was too small. Thomas was a doubter. Paul was a murderer who described himself as, among sinners, foremost of all. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. What's your excuse? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 4. He says this. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" he quotes Genesis 1. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory." If you are regenerate this morning, God has placed within you the light of the knowledge of his glory. But then he goes on to say, and this is so important, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Some Bibles say in earthen vessels. They break easily. They're just made from the mud of the ground. That's you and me. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. And where was Eve made from? From his rib. So we're all just come from the ground, and we're so frail and fragile, aren't we? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The whole idea is that God will get the glory. So in reality, not only is Hebrews 11 not about the people listed, we could say, well, it's about us. It's not even really about us. It's really, in the end, about Christ. So let me just read a few verses from Hebrews 11, and then I'll give you the story about Perpetua. Hebrews 11, I'm going to read 9 verses from 32 to the end of the chapter. Make a few comments. The writer says, after detailing a long list of men and women of faith, he says, "And what more shall I say?" No kidding. There's so much to say. So much we could say. "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets." And each one of them, if you know your Bible, each one of those, in your mind, you're probably going, "Well, this guy had this issue, this guy had this issue, this guy had this issue." But what did they see happen? Verse 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms." And you look at that and you go, man, that's so cool. To have the faith to conquer a kingdom, that's the kind of thing you make a movie about. That's what do you want to conquer a kingdom? Boy, I don't know, I'm 67. When I was 27, I wanted to conquer a kingdom for God. Yeah, that's what I wanted to do. But keep reading. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness." Ooh. We probably wouldn't make a movie about someone doing an act of righteousness necessarily, would we? How many tickets would that sell at the box office? Yet in God's economy, that's something to be elevated. That's on par with conquering a kingdom. Was just recalling, just discussing with Joan, my oldest son. I've told the story before about how his career in the Marine Corps, he was an enlisted man. He was thinking about going back in as an officer, going to officer candidate school, becoming a pilot. Suddenly, his father-in-law, at the age of 53, fell over dead. And he and Sarah decided that the right thing to do is to go ahead and leave the Marine Corps, move up to Minnesota, and for my son Caleb to be a man's presence, because his mother-in-law had only daughters. Sarah was the oldest of 5 girls, blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to do the details. He did the right thing. That's what I'm saying. He did the right thing in faith. "I'm going to set aside my dreams, my desires for my career to be a Marine helicopter pilot, and I'm going to go and I'm going to be there for my mother-in-law because she needs me." And Vicky thinks Caleb is just walks on water today. It's just amazing. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. Wow. What about you? Have you obtained, have you stepped out on God's? I'm sure you have. I'm sure we could have a line of people come up here and say, I stepped out on the promises of God, and you know what? God came through for me. We have open mic Sundays a couple times a year. I hope you'll store up your God came through for me stories and share them when you get a chance. Shut the mouths of lions. Oh, that's a winner. That sounds like a lot of fun. That's a reference to Daniel, no doubt. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Boy, this person was going to be put to death with a sword. He got away. Woo, good for him. From weakness were made strong. Wow, what a testimony that is. Some of you could say, that's my testimony. I was a weak person. I was having a hard time believing God, but I stepped out anyway, and God came through for me. And now I'm a stronger person of faith today because of it. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Again, that sounds exciting. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others, in the middle of verse 35, we have kind of a watershed. Because up till verse 35, we have things about which we would write books and make movies that people won. They saw success, quote unquote, in this life. And others were tortured. What? Tortured? I guess God didn't come through for them then. Hope you're planning to come next Friday night when we watch Sabina, about Sabina Wormbrand, wife of Richard Wormbrand, who wrote Tortured for Christ. The people who suffer, what do we think about them? Well, they're losers. They didn't have very strong faith. No, God was there for them as well. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Doesn't sound like fun, does it? Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. So on one hand, back in verse 34, some escaped the edge of the sword by faith. Others suffered death with a sword by faith, which was perpetuous fate. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. These are people, the Hall of Fame in Canton, with all of its gold windows. You know, they call it a shrine. They do, because people go there to pay homage and to worship the local god of America, which is football. Ooh, did I say that? The Hall of Fame is not worthy to have these people among them. You go into the Hall of Fame and there are these busts, you know, those golden busts of these guys that scored all these touchdowns. Oh, good for them. I'm not against scoring touchdowns. Great for them. I'm glad. But God has a different economy. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The people in Ukraine, the Christians in Ukraine who are weathering this horrific invasion, who have seen the death of loved ones and their countrymen, they are gaining for themselves a reward as they move forward in faith. Notice verses 39 and 40. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You might say, well, wait a minute, Jack. I thought they did get what was promised, because they did shut the mouth of a lion, didn't they? They did put a foreign army to flight, didn't they? They did achieve certain earthly things circumstantially, but the writer says they did not receive what was promised, because ultimately what was promised to them was Christ. You see, in the end, Hebrews 11, it's not only not about the people listed there, and it's not even really about you and me. It's about Christ. Because your faith ultimately is not about you. It's about Christ. It's about proving that he is who he says he is. They looked ahead to the coming Christ who would suffer and die and rise again. We look back to the Christ who suffered for us and rose again. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So ultimately, this whole faith thing is about Christ and his glory. So you might say, well, I just as soon not live by faith. It's uncomfortable, and it's kind of scary, and I'd rather just sit on the sidelines. Okay. Then you are deciding, arguably, to deny Christ the glory he deserves. He deserves to be glorified through you. Will you deny him that glory? Let me read you, if you'll allow me to do this. This is from Christianity Today website. An article called Perpetua High Society Believer. By the way, her text, she kept a diary, a journal, while she was in prison. And it has survived, and it is one of the oldest living texts in known to mankind written by a woman. I don't know about you, I had never heard that fact until I just began to research. Where are the feminists saying this? The writing of this Christian woman has been so esteemed, it has survived all these ages. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that Perpetua was a Bible-believing Christian. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe that's a cheap shot. Sorry. Anyway, maybe the emails will come now. I don't know. Keep reading. All right, before you get in too much trouble. Perpetua, high society believer. We have little idea what brought Perpetua to faith in Christ or how long she had been a Christian or how she lived her Christian life. Thanks to her diary and that of another prisoner, we have some idea of her last days, an ordeal that so impressed the famous Augustine that he preached four sermons about her death. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman who, at the turn of the third century, lived with her husband, her son, and her slave Felicitas in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunis, which is the capital of Tunisia. There's a residential section of Tunis that is ancient Carthage, and that's where she lived. At this time, North Africa was the center of a vibrant Christian community. It is no surprise then that when Emperor Septimius Severus determined to cripple Christianity, he believed it undermined Roman patriotism. He focused his attention on North Africa. Among the first to be arrested were five new Christians taking classes to prepare for baptism, one of whom was Perpetua. By the way, this doesn't bring out the fact that she had just given birth to her first child and was a nursing mother, and the authorities denied her baby. So you women who've nursed children know what's coming. A lot of discomfort, engorgement, because the nursing baby is not there to nurse, and she was in a lot of pain. Finally, the authorities relented and allowed her to have her baby with her for a while in prison, perhaps to help her to see what she would be missing if she would decide to go to her death. But anyway, her father immediately came to her in prison. He was a pagan, and he saw an easy way for Perpetua to save herself. He entreated her simply to deny she was a Christian. "Father, do you see this vase here?" she replied. "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" "No," he replied. "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." In the next days, Perpetua was moved to a better part of the prison and allowed to breastfeed her child. With her hearing approaching, her father visited again, this time pleading more passionately, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life." He threw himself down before her and kissed her hands. "Do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride." Perpetua was touched, but remained unshaken. She tried to comfort her father. "It will happen. It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." But he walked out of the prison dejected. The day of the hearing arrived. Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor. The governor, Hilarionus, Perpetua's friends were questioned first, And each in turn admitted to being a Christian, and each in turn refused to make a sacrifice, an act of emperor worship. Then the governor turned to question Perpetua. At that moment, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Hilarionus, probably wishing to avoid the unpleasantness of executing a mother who still suckled a child, added, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." Perpetua simply replied, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua replied. Her father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice, but Hilarionus had heard enough. He ordered soldiers to beat him into silence. Then he condemned Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. Just want to interject, I had the opportunity. 2004, Joan and I were celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary. We went to Turkey, which, you know, this took place in North Africa. We were around the Mediterranean on the northeast side, but nonetheless, former Roman Empire, and there are dotted all kinds of these colosseums where Christians suffered. And I remember sitting, Joan took my photo from a distance. You can see a little dot, that's me sitting, weeping as I remembered that surely Christians gave their lives in this place for the gospel. So Perpetua was in one such place. She, her friends, her slave Felicitas, who had subsequently been arrested. By the way, Felicitas actually gave birth while she was in prison. They were dressed in belted tunics. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. They didn't have to wait long. Immediately, a wild heifer charged the group. Perpetua was tossed into the air and onto her back. She sat up, adjusted her ripped tunic, and walked over to help Felicitas. Then a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before the tunics of the Christians were stained with blood. This was too deliberate for the impatient crowd, which began calling for the death of the Christians. So Perpetua, Felicitas, and friends were lined up, and one by one were slain by the sword. It is arguably not likely that you will be faced, at least anytime soon, with such a choice: deny Christ or die. But nonetheless, you will be, and have been, and we are continually faced with decisions and choices. Am I going to be a person of faith? Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to kick back against what is happening in my life? Let me ask you today, is your faith being tested now in some way? Because here's something that all the people of Hebrews 11 had in common. Each one of them, weak as they were, fallible people though they were, each had this in common. They found themselves in a situation where their faith was being tested. Is your faith being tested in some way today? Maybe in relation to your kids, to your employment, to your health, to your finances. Your faith is being tested. Each of them had a decision to make. They moved ahead in obedience and submission to the will of God. That takes faith. To accept the situation God has placed you in. Or do you kick back? Do you curse the situation? What did I do to deserve this? Oh, now what? What next? Oh, not this. Oh, God, what are you doing to me? Why me? Don't kick back against the circumstances or against God, but instead ask God, what promise are you wanting me to claim in this situation? Instead of complaining about the situation, I will accept that God has allowed it. He's well aware of it. Perpetua said, "You know, we prisoners that are on deck to go into the Colosseum, we are well aware. You might think that God doesn't see what's going on. God sees very much what's happening. We're in his care. We're confident that God's got this. Whether we're in the end we're going to be spared or we're going to die, God's got this. And I'm going to hold on to him through this situation. Though in human terms, things look leak. You know, one thing that is not common, there's one thing that I want you to see is common in all the people of faith, their faith was tested. And you and I get our faith tested regularly, don't we? One thing that was not common, by the way, I got to wrap up here. This is my last point. And that is, that long list of people that I read to you who were weak people and who failed miserably, but also were people of faith, did they regularly come to a church building and sit and listen to someone teach them the Bible? No, they didn't have that. I'm not saying that what you're doing now is, you shouldn't be doing it or that it's wrong. I'm just wanting you to understand that this alone is not going to build your faith. As much as I love getting up here talking, I love teaching you the Bible, and so do the other elders. But when you look in the book of Acts about the spread of the gospel in the first century, the Christians devoted themselves to four different things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those four things they devoted themselves to. This is just one of those things. Think of a car. Think of that you're an engineer and you designed this new car, and in your mind's eye, you see the car performing and driving and, you know, maneuvering. You've got it in your mind how it's going to work. Well, that car needs at least four things. It needs a functioning engine. And if you have a functioning engine, is that enough? No, you need gasoline, don't you? And you need a battery with juice in it, and you need a competent driver. You need all those things. If I took anything away from my recent pastor's conference, it was the reminder. Some pastors reminded the rest of us, guys, do not fall into the trap of thinking that your sermons alone are going to build people's faith. This is valuable, what's happening here. This alone, people, is not going to do it. In addition to the apostles' teaching, not saying I'm an apostle. Maybe I am in a certain kind of way, but that scares some people. Never mind. The teaching of the apostles. I'm giving you these apostles' teaching, okay? You're getting that. Great. But fellowship, not just chit-chatting over a potluck meal. I like potlucks. But it's being in relationship with people to whom you are opening your life. And you're sharing the intimate struggles that you're having, and you're letting them share that with you, and you're helping one another. That kind of fellowship, breaking bread, regularly being reminded of the gospel and of the truths about your salvation is so important. And lastly, prayer. Prayer has been something that has grown my life. By the way, we're having a prayer meeting tonight in my home at 7 o'clock. If you need the address, ask me. We're going to be praying for Ukraine again. Are we going to be continuing on Sunday nights as we move ahead? Not sure, but tonight we're going to pray. Look, we're going to pray for a tight hour. Please get there at 7. We're going to sing a hymn and storm the throne for 60 minutes. You'll be out by 8 o'clock. Prayer, serious prayer that gets beyond, Lord, help my circumstances and get me out of this pain and get me to a place of comfort. That kind of less mature prayer, I'll say, has been something that has really grown my life, and it'll grow your life if you're devoted to it. So, Hebrews 11, the people were people of faith, not because they came and heard a preacher on Sundays, valuable as that is, but because of other things. So let's pray right now. I've gone over time, I apologize for that. But I just wanted to elevate this young woman who would be nondescript except for the fact that she recorded her life in prison, and she handed her journal to someone else who finished it out and recorded her death in the Colosseum. That's why we have it today. So thank God for this woman of faith. May we be people who also live lives of faith and thus please God. Lord, thank you for the chance to look at this young mother. She now has the martyr's crown, the crown of life. Lord, I know you're eager to give that crown, not only to martyrs, but all those who love your appearing, as your word says. So help us to aspire to be those people of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this time, Ashley is going to give a few announcements, and I'll let him do that.